to be on part of that, just let her know if you would. This morning, we're going to get into our lessons. We're going to talk again about our worship by learning from the biblical history of worship. And we have come to that point where we have settled in on Noah and his lifetime. Now, why is Noah a good person to do some lessons on and that we can learn about worship? Well, if you would, look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and beginning in verse 28. Here is part of a genealogy that we're going to come back to towards the end of the lesson. But this is a portion of the family tree of Noah, starting with his father. We're just going to look at his father by the name of Lamech. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord cursed." And so Lamech looks at this newborn son, and he sees hope in that son. He declares that he will be the one that gives us rest from the curse that came from sin. He named him Noah. And if you're not aware, the name, the word Noah, means rest. And so his name, out of that hopefulness that Noah was going to be that seed that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3 in verse 15, that seed that would crush the head of Satan. And so this is such an important announcement that not only were there men that chose to worship God and serve Him, but this shows us that there were men who were well aware of the curse back in the days of Adam that came upon them, that they realized that they were still under that curse and understood that it was a consequence of sin. But they also understood that there was a promise that the seed of the woman would come and would deal with this curse, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so they were anticipating that. They were hoping. And with the birth of Noah, Lamech believed he was that promised seed. Well, Noah wasn't the fulfillment of that seed promise. That fulfillment would come years and years and years later. But Noah was an important part of that seed promise. In fact, such an important part that he was the one that carried that seed promise on as the rest of the world was going to be destroyed. He made it possible for that seed promise to continue on and made it possible thus to be fulfilled. He also, in a sense, did give rest. In his days, of course, as we know, the flood came, destroying and judging all the sinners of the world, and thus, in a sense, giving Noah and his family a rest from the curse of their sin, living with those sinful people whose every thought and intention was evil continually, as Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6. And so, even from the earliest of days, in the birth of Noah, there was seen Noah to be special. Look, if you would, at Genesis 6 and in verse 9. "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." And so, we're going to look at Noah because, number one, Noah worships God. He is a man that chose to worship and to serve God. And not only that, he is described later on in life, not just at his birth, but later on in life, as a righteous, blameless man, a man who walked with God. And that just kind of stands out of the pages because there's no one else doing that. It is only Noah and his family, as God looks upon the earth, This is the only ones he sees as righteous, blameless, and walking with him. And so, we want to focus our attention on the biblical story with worship. Noah is a man that we need to study a little bit that can help us even in our own worship today. And the neat thing about Noah is that as Moses records the story of the life of Noah and his worship of God, we can kind of split it up. There's kind of a difference as far as the record, and I want to emphasize that, between what is recorded of how Noah worships God before the flood and how he worships God after the flood. And so we're going to be talking about, just this morning, about Noah worshiping God before the flood. And we'll talk about after the flood some other time. And so as we look at what is recorded about Noah and the worship of God before the flood, it really introduces us to two types of worship. One of the types of worship is what we're focusing on. And that is kind of that, those acts of worship. Or there are certain acts that a person does that are commanded by God, and he does that to what? Well, what is worship? How do we define it? We define worship as that which is bowing the knee before God, or kissing God with these acts. In other words, it is to show our heart to God by doing these acts, to show him that we revere him. We are in awe of him. We love and adore him. And we do see Noah doing that. For example, look if you would at Genesis chapter 8. The very first thing that Noah does after the flood, as he leaves the ark, verse 20, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. So we do see that first type, and I'm going to call it that just for accommodative purpose, that first type of worship that we are focusing on here. But interesting, before the flood, there is no reference to worship before the flood in that sense. In other words, before the flood, it doesn't say anything about Noah worshiping God by building an altar or offering animal sacrifices or calling on the name of the Lord that began back in the days of Seth. Now, you say, well, are you trying to say that Noah didn't worship God that way before the flood? No, I'm not saying that at all. Clearly, he did it before because he understood how to do that after. But Moses doesn't give us that emphasis. Instead, he gives us a second type of worship. Again, we're not going to emphasize this that much in this series, but we want to spend a few moments this morning looking at that second type of worship, because it is connected with that first type of worship. And so what is it that is emphasized as far as the worship of Noah before the flood? And the answer to that is obedience. By obeying God, he was, in a sense, worshiping God. Look, if you would, at Genesis 6. And in verse 22, after God gives this specific list of details, he says of Noah in verse 22, and Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. In chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. What is worship? It is showing our reverence, our love, our devotion to God through certain acts. And in a sense, our obedience
to God, we're doing that exact same thing. We're showing God and desiring to show God those things. And so sometimes obedience comes up short for a Christian. Sometimes obedience becomes difficult for a Christian, perhaps because he doesn't make that connection. He doesn't realize, I'm doing these things. I'm doing what God asked me to do, and I do it gladly because this is a way I am showing Him my heart and my love and my devotion. That's why preachers preach that obeying God and even in worship to God, that is not just showing up. It is not just checking off the list. There is so much more to it. It is what we're trying to show God through our obedience. And so, in that sense, before the flood, that is the emphasis given to Noah's worship. And in fact, Noah's obedience in building the ark is really one of the great shining examples of all the Bible of worshiping God through complete trust and obedience. In fact, hold your place in Genesis 6 and go over to Hebrews 11, if you would. Hebrews 11, and in verse 7, look at how the Hebrew author talks about the obedience of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, and that's what I want to emphasize, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. The Hebrew author says he didn't just build an ark. He didn't just follow God's instructions. He says, and Noah did all of that in reverence. And that's one of those key words that defines our worship to God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but very quickly, we know what a shining example the building of the ark can be in the sense of obedience being worship. We see that Noah followed this specific pattern mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 to a key. He did all of it. And sometimes we read this list and we might kind of scratch our head and sometimes ask, why did God want it this way? Why was He wanting him to build an ark with these dimensions or this or that? And if not in this case, there are other times that we might ask that question. We just don't understand why God wants it that way. And perhaps Noah was the same way, but what we learn is that Noah didn't have to understand why God wanted this or that, why God wanted this pattern specifically like this. All he had to do is trust and obey. And that's exactly what he did. You see, there's not just obedience by Noah. There is a certain attitude you see in this. That is, he builds the ark in reverence. He is exalting God and humbling self. He is recognizing that God is greater than he, greater in power, greater in knowledge. And so he is not going to question God's methods. He's simply going to obey. And I believe that's one of the biggest problems we have in the religious world today and in the non-religious world indeed, where men are approaching God as if God is our equal. Or in a sense, maybe even looking at God as inferior. To where they don't feel any fear to question God's methods. And some go as far as to demand that they have to understand everything that God does. And they have to agree with what God wants. And if they don't understand it, if they don't agree it, they're not going to do it. And that's okay with them. Well, I would dare say that is not a worship of God. That is not an attitude of worship to God. That is a worship of self. It is a form, yes, of idolatry. But not only do we learn about following God's specific pattern and what is all needed, the proper attitude, the trusting and the obeying, but we also learn about what is authorized when God doesn't say anything about something. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, if you would, look at verse 14, the very first command, he says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make or build an ark, he is commanded. But as you look at that list, he doesn't tell him anything about how to make it or what to use. He doesn't say anything about tools, about saws or wood planes or hammers, or what he's supposed to connect all this wood to, or how he's supposed to bend this wood this way so that it curves to the formation of the ark. He doesn't say any of those things. But we come to learn, one of the greatest shining examples of obedience, that there are some things that become authorized that God hasn't mentioned, that God hasn't commanded. They become authorized because he said, build it. He said, make it. And they become necessary, they become expedients in order to follow and to complete the specific patterns. Today, we use songbooks and song leaders and pitch pipes all to fulfill that command to sing. But we also learn that there are times where God is silent and we must be silent because it breaks the specific pattern. For example, Noah couldn't just add animals at will. He couldn't just take more animals. He couldn't just use different kind of wood because God was very specific. And again, we do not add musical instruments to our songs in worship service. We sing from the heart. We make melody with the heart because that is the pattern we see in the New Testament. We don't have to have God condemning every little thing. When God tells us what he wants, that's as far as we need to go. And so as you look at the worship of Noah and obedience, it's one of the greatest examples. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people, I think, I would encourage to get and spend a little more time with Noah and his faith and his worship of God in the sense of obedience. There's a lot of people, and I was one of them, I was never taught these lessons about how to obey God, how to approach God, how to respect his silence in the Lutheran church that I grew up with. Those lessons were not told. Instead, we were told, here's what the church does, and you're part of the church, and here's what you're going to do. And you don't question it. It's unfortunate there are so many people that are blindly following it and not questioning where in the Bible do we find this. And so obedience is worship. And in this sense, we worship God every day. In this sense, we're trying to show God every day our reverence and our awe and our love of him. And maybe tomorrow when you wake up and you are ready for the day, maybe for just a second, think about it in those terms. I'm going out in the world today, and what I want to do today is at the end of the day, I want to feel like I have really shown God my love and devotion and reverence to him. Think about how your day might be different. Perhaps that's what you do already. But if not, perhaps you can see how that would be different. You know, this plays out to one of the principles of worship that we saw all the way back in the very beginning with the story of Cain and Abel. That principle of worship that says God demands that your life match your worship. That your life match your worship. Because you can't believe that you can live this immoral life, living in sin, compromising faith, and then have your worship to be holy and pure and dedicated to God. It doesn't work that way. In fact, one form of worship affects the other form of worship. If we're not worshiping God with complete obedience,
then we're not going to be worshiping Him in spirit and truth as we desire. It's not going to have that desired outcome. And so sometimes it's as simple as this. When God speaks, obey Him. When God speaks, obey Him. Now, before we close this morning, we want to talk about idolatry before the flood. Because obviously, once the flood comes, we're going to start all over. But here's the question. Was there idolatry before the flood? We haven't really focused on idolatry in this series yet, because we've been really focusing on those who want to worship God and what we can learn from them. But was there idolatry before the flood? And the interesting thing is that as you look at these first six chapters before the flood, there is no mention of idolatry in the biblical sense. Now, what do I mean in the biblical sense? Let me define that for you. Again, I'm kind of using this accommodatively. But what I mean is that most often when we look in the Bible, we think of idolatry as described in the Bible, we think of it in a very visual form of idolatry. We think of man-made temples made out of stone. We think of man-made statues inside that temple, very visible. We're talking about men coming and doing various acts of worship to that god and many gods for that account. And though that type of biblical idolatry exists in the world today, it is not the modern or the major form of idolatry in the world today. I would say for us here this morning, we're not tempted to go to some Hindu temple or some Buddhist temple or other temple and to bow down and to honor and to pay homage to that god or those gods. But what we see before the flood is idolatry. In what, again, accommodatively, I'm going to say in the modern sense. And so, in a way, it truly is idolatry that we can really learn from. Look in Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1. Now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And as God looked at all this, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." And so God looks down at the earth at a certain point. And in verse 6, the Lord was sorry they had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." For only the second time in the book of Genesis, God looks at what He created, what's on the earth, and He says, "I am sorry. It's not good." He sees a problem in it. And the problem is idolatry. Not in the biblical sense, but clearly in the sense where someone is worshiping something by giving more time, more devotion, more attention, more loyalty to other things than God. Their reverence is in those things. And that's the type of idolatry that is a major problem in our world today. And here's the kicker. You listening? In this form of idolatry, a person can be an idolater and yet could be going to church every Sunday, praying, reading their Bible, and still be involved in idolatry. You don't have to completely reject God to have this form of idolatry. It's not as visible. You see, today our idols are what we call morally neutral. For some, money, wealth, and fame are gods to them. You see, think about Wall Street. Is Wall Street the modern sense of temples today? Well, for some people, yes. Is their temple wealth, riches, money? Are there gods? And you say, well, money is visible, I can see it. But what you don't necessarily know is just because I have money doesn't mean I'm an idolater. It's how I approach that money, how I use that money, how I worship that money, or if I do worship that money. It is more difficult in that sense to talk about and to define idolatry in the world today. And I think that's the idolatry we see. You see, before the flood, there's no mention of a temple or of an idol or anything in that biblical sense of the term. But clearly the flood came because of the modern sense of that term, idolatry. Because men were worshiping other gods like men do today. Things that in themselves are morally neutral, not wrong, not right, but become gods because of their devotion, their dedication, their worship of those things. And so what brings the flood is not just idolatry, but what I call the great folly. When these men who have chosen to serve God, to call upon the name of God, which we talked about last time, those who have chosen God like those descendants of Seth, choose now to what? Choose the daughters of men for their fleshly beauty. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And I believe this term is key. I believe this is really the gods that they were serving. That they decided to serve not God anymore, but to start serving the gods of the flesh. Enamored by the beauty, the fleshly beauty of the daughters of men, they gave themselves over to worship those idols. In plain, simple terms, the flood came because the darkness overtook the light. And when God came and finally turned the light on, turned the light back on, all that were standing in righteousness was Noah and his family. Imagine that. How hard was it to talk people out of that type of idolatry? How difficult was it to convince people to be saved in those days? Well, let's go back to that family tree, Genesis chapter 5, verse 25 through 32. We're not going to read all of that, but I want us to understand how difficult and how perverted man had come. You might remember that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 talked about Peter. And one of the things He talked about Noah. And one of the things he talked about Noah is he said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't know if that just meant in building the ark, that was kind of his preaching to the people by preparing the ark, building the ark, or if that meant that he also preach to people verbally and try to warn them that perhaps people question him, what are you doing? And he would tell them what he was doing. But Peter says by inspiration that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, there's some interesting things that come when you look at that family tree. And you start with Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. Now, most of the kids in our audience know who Methuselah is. You learn about Methuselah almost day one, that he is the longest living man in the Bible. He lived a total of 969 years. 31 years short of 1,000. He almost made it. But what if I told you he could have made it? But his life ended quickly, tragically. It was cut short. In other words, Methuselah didn't die of natural causes. He didn't die at age 969 because of old age. So what are you talking about? Well, let's talk about his son, Noah's father, Lamech. We learn in that genealogy that Lamech was 182 years of age when Noah was born. Now, what I want you to notice here in these numbers is I want to emphasize these purple numbers here. Okay? Why are those important? Well, you notice there's a 5-year difference between Methuselah 600 and Lamech 595. And what's the significance of that? Well, you go and put Noah in here. And Noah, the whole beginning of the flood is brought about by the age of Noah. Not by some date, not by some year, but by the age of Noah. So when Noah was 600 years of age, the flood came. So you look at his father, Lamech. After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years. So Lamech, the father of Noah, died 5 years before the flood. Was he part of the great falling? This man who looked at Noah and said, here is the one that will bring an end to this curse, that will give us rest. And so he named him Rest. He named him Noah. Well, we just don't know. He died before the judgment. Perhaps if he continued to live, we would have had 9 people saved in the flood. Perhaps Lamech would have been there. We just don't know. But after the birth of Noah, Methuselah lived another 600 years. In other words, Methuselah died the same age as the flood. Whoops, I'm going the wrong way. Come on. Okay, it's not going to work. So, the same year as the flood. Now, someone could say, well, it's just a coincidence. And that could be possible. It could be just a coincidence that he actually died, you know, before the flood. That same year. I mean, he's 969 years. But I think it's quite possible as well that this is no coincidence. That Noah, a preacher of righteousness, couldn't even save his own grandfather, Methuselah, from idolatry. To turn him to the Lord or to keep him in the Lord, that's how difficult it was. In the end, what did God find? He found a world that rejected him. He found a world that wanted to serve the idols of this world, to serve the God of the flesh, to serve, I think, one of the biggest gods of those days before the flood. It's the same God that so many serve today, and that is the God of self. The God of. And so when you look at worship before the flood, what have we learned? We learned that we worship God every day, and we need to think about it in that way. We learn that you don't have to bow before an idol to be an idolater. There's idolatry in a different sense, in the modern sense of the term, that your life must match your worship. Or what we do today, right now, right here, in these acts of worship, can be less than what we want and less than what God deserves. And we've learned that idolatry in either sense, the biblical sense or the modern sense, can't save you from sin or God. The only thing that can save you from sin is a complete devotion, a complete obedience to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Noah can help us learn how to do just that. If you would, take a songbook, turn to the Song of Invitation. We're going to offer an invitation for anyone here this morning that needs to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, that knows His plan of salvation, to believe in Jesus, that He is Lord in Christ, and to be willing to repent of their sins and give their life to Jesus Christ, and be willing to show that faith with their confession, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, we're calling anyone that needs to worship God today with obedience. If we can help you with that, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.